and learn about you through the Gospel of Mark. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Tonight, we're in Mark chapter 6. But he has an infection right now, yeah. So until they can get rid of that.
Yeah, it's a little bit complicated, but
not at the same time.
Yeah.
He hasn't been on dialysis
for about 6 weeks now. He's been off. Think about that, 6 or 7 weeks, maybe 2 months.
Yeah.
It's been a little bit, and it's paying the price now.
Yep. Okay, we are in Mark chapter 6, verse 1 tonight. Now, we're going to go through Mark 6, 1 through 13 tonight, this first little part. And it doesn't seem like a lot, but there is a lot packed in here. And this piece of narrative is very interesting because of the stories that it comes after. So last week and the week before, we talked about three miracles, with the casting out of the demons that really show Jesus' power and authority. So the first miracle in the first half of Mark chapter 5 is the demons being cast out of the man, the demons named Legion. And it's this kind of epic casting out of these unclean spirits. And then we have two individuals who are healed because of their faith. We have the woman who had the blood disease, and we had Jairus' daughter. And both of these individuals were healed because of their respective faith. And we've talked about what faith is. Faith is very simply believing God when he says something that is true, or believing Jesus, in this case, is who he says he is. Now, this chunk of narrative in Mark chapter 6 is interesting because we have a group of people who have no faith, and they're the people that should have the most faith because it's Jesus' family, his direct family, and his hometown. So we have a group of people, two random people who have lots of faith, believe Jesus is who he says he is, and now we go to Jesus' own hometown, who these people know Jesus, and they have no faith. It's kind of an interesting differentiation there. And it just continues the discussion that the true family of God is not tied to bloodlines, but it is tied to the person's faith. We also have a little bit, this is just narrative structure. The early ministry of Jesus climaxes with a rejection by Jesus' relatives, his own family, back in Mark chapter 3. Remember in Mark 3, Jesus' family comes to find him to stop him from, basically to shut him up because they're afraid of what he's going to say and embarrass them or get himself thrown in prison. And then his later Galilean ministry, up to this point, climaxes with, again, a similar rejection from his family and his village. This time it's a little larger scale. It's his whole village, not just his direct blood family. Okay, Mark 6, chapter 1. Mark 6, chapter 1. He went away from there, so there being the town that he landed in when he crossed back into Israel, because remember, he had been, go back to our map, oh, it's all, he had been in, let me see if I can erase this. Yeah. Okay, so Jesus, in the beginning of Mark chapter 5, he is in Capernaum, and he crosses the sea into the Gentile region here called the Decapolis, all right? He heals the man, or he casts the demon out of the man. The demon's name is Legion, and then he goes back across the sea, probably somewhere around here or here, and lands and heals the woman, and heals Jairus' daughter. So that's where he had been. He had been in this area, and now he is going to his hometown, Nazareth. All right? So that is where we are at. He has crossed back over the sea, and now he is going back to his hometown. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. Okay, now his disciples, this little mention here is kind of like an afterthought here, but, and they're not really a part of this little chunk of narrative. They're kind of an afterthought in terms of the storyline. They're not mentioned, but they're mentioned here because they're an integral part of Jesus' ministry. And this is to contrast the relatives and the neighbors that Jesus is about to interact with. So Jesus, from here, he's about to, we're going to see in just a sec, he's about to interact with his hometown. And his disciples, which are not from his hometown, this is being set up to show that they are his true family, as opposed to the people who are actually his family.
So would this have been like the first time that they would have left there?
This has been the, according to Mark, this is the first time that he's in Nazareth. No, not the first time, because they've been called. They were called in chapter 3. The 12 were called. Is that?
No, I'm just, for some reason, I'm just thinking that there's, you know, at what point did they, like, give up everything, or just give up all their livelihood and just follow him? Was this at that point, or was this just?
They're prepared to do that at this point, but they're about to give up everything in the coming verses. But they're following Jesus around regardless of where it is. And this is probably, I mean, a lot's gone on, so probably 6 months have gone by already, and so they're following him around. They followed him across the sea, they followed him back. And this is the 12 that we're talking about, these disciples here. This is the 12. This isn't the huge group that followed him around everywhere. This is just the 12 and we know that because later in the next verses, he names the 12 to go do something. And so this entire piece of narrative that we're about to read about, keep in mind the concept and idea that Jesus has been secretive about everything he does at this point. And the reason why, well, these people from his hometown are about to prove it. They're about to prove why he's being so secretive, because they're real turds about who he is and what he does. And they take everything wrong, and it handcuffs Jesus a little bit. Okay. So, he goes to his hometown with his disciples. Remember, these disciples are the insiders, the ones who Jesus has given secret knowledge of the kingdom of God, of the parables. He has given them knowledge that nobody else has. Right? And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense to him. Okay. So we have this concept displayed here of amazement, and they're amazed or astonished. So these people, though, are not astonished as other people have been astonished. These people are astonished in a negative result. They are more surprised, perhaps jealous. There's something that doesn't sit right with them. And the reason why, they say, is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James and Joseph? Now, this terminology here, carpenter, initially our first response is, oh, this is a derogatory term. But that's not what they're saying here. Carpenter, in the ancient world and around in the time of Jesus, especially in Judea and in Israel, the idea of carpenter wasn't necessarily what we've always been led to believe, in that it was somebody who, you know, carved wood and worked with wood specifically. Carpenter meant laborer, construction worker, contractor, okay? General construction laborer, all right? And that, so it could have meant any of those things. And that's from the Greek translation, not just from, you know, our English translation here. So he was just a laborer, a carpenter. He may have been a craftsman, but he may have been a stonemason. He may have been a construction worker, which stonemason works for, honestly, theologically, a little bit better than a woodworker. A builder. Okay, so what, and in Judean culture, this wasn't a derogatory thing. It was considered a honorable thing in Judean culture to work with your hands, to be somebody who built things. It was a good thing. But what it, the tone in here is not derogatory, like I said. It's more like he's just one of us. He's on our level. Why is he making himself higher than us? Is the tone that they're getting here. They're not saying he's not a common laborer who's trash. They're saying he's no better than any of us. So they're pulling Jesus down to their level, ultimately. Couple more interesting notes. It is very strange that they say the son of Mary. Don't know what that means. It could mean that it was known that Jesus was born out of wedlock. It could also mean that Joseph has just been dead for a really long time. And nobody knows Joseph, they know Mary. So it could mean those are kind of our two options. But most people probably believe Jesus to be Joseph's son. They didn't believe him to be somebody else. That would have not been the case. But it's interesting that they call him Mary's son. And we have Jesus' brothers named James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon. Now, James, historically, and Judas, James, prior to death and resurrection, and Judas were obviously not followers, not disciples of Christ. But after the resurrection, it's mentioned that Jesus appeared to James and his brothers. And we know from Acts and other works of early church literature that James and Judas, or Jude, were the authors of the letters in our Bible, James and Jude. James was a leader in the church. The hierarchy went Peter, James. Actually, they were probably equal, and then Paul after that. So James became a believer. Jude did as well. We don't know anything about this Joseph and Simon, but we do know that they came to a saving knowledge of Christ after, after the resurrection. James was probably the oldest sibling, other than Jesus, of course. And like I said, later he becomes the senior leader of the church. In fact, he's the one who gives the final decision at the Council of Jerusalem in Acts. He's the one who kind of seals the deal. And then we have, are not his sisters here with us? That probably means his sisters had just married people within the town. Nothing else. They just married people within the town. So they're an established family within Nazareth. This word here took offense. It's interesting. It means shocked, angered, offended, caused to stumble. This is the same word when it says he is the rock of offense, a rock of stumbling, which is kind of funny. They took offense to him. It's that same word. It's the rock of offense. I can't remember where that's at, but it's the same. Might be able to see right here. I don't know. But it's that same wording and phraseology. But they were offended, perhaps jealous, like I said, but more likely they were angry at him trying to go higher than he ought to. They were offended at his statements and his claim of identity. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household." Okay, this isn't from the Old Testament or anything. This is just a proverb, but it is deeply rooted in Old Testament theology. All the great prophets were rejected by their hometown. Moses was rejected. He eventually came around. But the big ones, Elijah, Isaiah, Jeremiah, were all killed by Israel. They were not killed by outsiders. They were killed by Israel. And so he is invoking this prophetic line. And it's interesting that he uses the word prophet, because what we've seen up in Mark up to this point, Jesus hasn't called himself a prophet. He's not a prophet. In fact, this is the only place in the Gospel of Mark where Jesus refers to himself as a prophet. Up to this, what Jesus refers to himself as the Son of God. Jesus refers to himself as the Messiah, as someone with supernatural authority. So this is a little strange, but it's not in the sense that he's hearkening back to Old Testament ideology that Jesus is in the tradition of Moses, Elijah, Noah even, Isaiah, Jeremiah, etc. Some of the other ones were Micaiah, Jeremiah. There's lots. They were all either martyred or tortured by Israel, by the kings of Israel. So the connection we've seen that has been made in the book Gospel of Mark thus far is New Israel in a second Exodus, and now we have the connection being made to the kings of Israel and the kings of those wicked kings. So Jesus is kind of making this connection that these people, these religious leaders, are like the wicked kings, like King Ahab, not the good kings, which would have been a great rebuke to them. The other idea here is that Jesus will suffer the fate of these prophets. And that is a key point here. Jesus will suffer the fate of these Old Testament prophets, which would speak great comfort to those listening who are in the midst of persecution. It's also interesting, the next piece of narrative, he is going to send out the disciples to go do the work of teaching and casting out demons and that type of thing. So they are, the followers of Jesus then, are being put in the shoes of these prophets. So he's basically telling his followers, you will suffer the fate of Isaiah. You will suffer the fate of Jeremiah. Be okay with it. and because he will suffer that fate. Which later Jesus obviously goes to die, and that is the fate of believers. And his brothers, each of his brothers, suffered similar fates. They were all martyred. Which is just an interesting little note. Now the next piece, next verse is, it's not confusing, but it's interesting. And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief, or their lack of faith. This is a shocking statement up until this point in Mark. Why is it shocking? Because Jesus has not encountered anything that will hinder him up until this point. He's basically made the claim that he's God three or four times, exhibited all this power and authority. You know, he cast out legions of demons. He's healed the sick just by touch. He's done all these amazing things. And their unbelief is stopping him. Why do you think their unbelief is stopping them, or stopping Jesus from doing great works? Stopping him? Huh? Exactly. Yeah. Yeah. They're not... Right. If you are doing, if Jesus were to do great works without faith involved of the people, all it becomes are magic tricks. It's just magic tricks at that point. Which is what we see in Exodus. Moses does great works in front of the Pharaoh, and the Pharaoh plays it off as a magic trick. So, it's not that Jesus was actually hampered or hindered from doing miracles and great works. But in the context, Jesus responds to faith. Every miracle that's happened thus far, he has responded to faith, not the other way around. Every miracle is a response to faith. Faith is a prerequisite for these spiritual blessings that Jesus is giving out. Now, the funny thing is that he still healed people. He still went and healed them and laid hands on them. He's still working despite their unbelief. And the ironic thing is healing people is still a great work. Any other prophet who went and healed people, they would have been lauded as a great prophet just by healing people. And this is not a great work in terms of Jesus' context. It's kind of comical. But this is still considered a failure because of the faithlessness of the people. Now, an interesting point here also, we talked about the people being amazed. Jesus is amazed here. This is the only point where he's amazed or surprised. I mean, we know he's not actually surprised, but Mark shows Jesus with lots of emotions and lots of humanity involved in his person. And this surprise is not like, oh, I'm surprised they did that. It's more like a sadness, like what we saw earlier with the, where he, let's see, where did he get angry with them? He got angry with the people about the Sabbath day. Oh, in Mark chapter 2. Verses 23 through 28, he gets angry with them. Same type of thing. That's not a genuine surprise, like he's not, doesn't know their emotions. But it's a sadness and a desire for them to move forward. Like I said, this entire passage would have been very helpful to people who are engaged in who are suffering and who are under persecution, because Jesus' own people, own hometown, were engaging in persecution against Jesus and his believers. And the call of the prophet is the call to suffer, and that's the call that all of his believers have. We also have the idea here that Jesus cannot heal without faith. And again, this is not faith works like the Word of Faith movement, where you have to build up faith. You just have to believe Jesus is who he says he is. The goal, what we see in that idea, is that the goal of... Hold on, let me delete this. The goal of miracles is not simply to amaze. The goal of miracles is to repair the relationships between God and man. And that's done primarily through the work of cleansing. We talked about things being clean and unclean, holy and unholy. The miracles Jesus performed makes people clean and holy so that they can worship God and be in the presence of God. We're going to see that in this next passage, because Jesus sends out the disciples to go, and the terminology he uses is interesting. He says, he gave them authority over the unclean spirits, which gives you the idea that to make them clean, to make the people clean. Sorry about that. So the goal is relationship with God's people, between God and his people. Another quick note on the prophet idea of being rejected. It's going to come to a head later in Mark chapter 12. We're going to see it where Mark describes the parable of the wicked tenant farmers, where they kill the vineyard owner, the son of the vineyard owner. It's the same idea here. Rejection of the prophet, rejection of the son of the vineyard owner, of the messenger of God, which implies that we will be rejected, we will be under persecution to the point of death because we are his followers. All right, so our next passage, next little piece of narrative, there's a quick little transition. He went about among the villages teaching. So even though he had a failure, he was not deterred. He still went out and taught, which shows his true intention is to teach and bring the message of the gospel to the people of Israel. That's his first intention, not necessarily to heal the sick, not necessarily to do miracles, but to teach. Yes, that's exactly right. And it could have, I mean, we have Nazareth is here. And so it would have been all, Jesus primarily deals, Jesus' first leg of his ministry is around here. And so he would have done his ministry around here. And his disciples were fishermen. So they would have still, we see countless times they get on a boat. So that tells us that they still were engaged in their trade to, you know, provide and make money for themselves, which is why the next piece of narrative is interesting. Okay, he went out among the villages teaching. And he called the 12. Remember, we had the 12 listed before. And began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over unclean spirits. So again, we have this idea here, them going out and cleaning up the defilement, not only that the spirits have laid waste to in Israel, but the people themselves had laid waste to. So they're cleaning the people of Israel, they're cleansing them through the power of God. And they've been given authority. And this shows how great the authority of Jesus is that he's able to give away his authority to other people. Now, we had in Mark chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. Okay? So this is him actually sending them out now. So he called them so that he could do this, and this is the act that they're going to do. Now, again, we have a mirroring. Mark, all throughout the gospel, mirrors ancient Israel. We have the Exodus narrative, which is mirrored in Mark. Jesus is the new Moses. Jesus is the new Israel. And he's forming a new family of Israel, composed of a family of faith. The 12 disciples, the 12 apostles, mirror the 12 tribes. So these 12 apostles are called to be sent out, which is what Israel was supposed to do. Go out into the world and proclaim the news of God, to spread the word of God out to all these people. So now they are fulfilling the role of what Israel was supposed to do, to make clean the rest of the world. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there, and if any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. Okay, so we have some interesting things going on here. First thing that's interesting, this description of how Jesus talks to them is unique to Mark. In other Gospels, we have the same thing, but it all sounds a little different. Like in Matthew, he doesn't tell them. Matthew, it's way later. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying, give without pay, acquired no gold nor silver nor copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, nor to your tunics, nor sandals, nor a staff. For the laborer deserves his food, and whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. As you enter a house, greet it, and the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it, but if it is not worthy, let your peace return you. So we have a little bit more in-depth description. And then in Luke, he goes even farther. That's 72. Take nothing on your journey, no staff, this is in Luke 9, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics, and whatever you enter, stay there, wherever they receive you. Same, very similar. He does tell them later to take a sword with them in Luke, which is interesting. But in Mark, we have this interesting idea here to shake off the dust that is on your feet. This is unique to Mark. And we have this, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there, and if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, shake off the dust. He is presenting his disciples as humble. And we have seen throughout the Gospel of Mark thus far, humility is a key idea for the followers of Jesus. He does not want his people to be like the Pharisees, who dress in fine clothing, stand out on the streets, look for the best thing, the best houses, jockey for position. He wants them out to replicate what he's doing. And this, really, it replicates what Elijah did and the other prophets. And that's why we have this interesting prophet idea here. It's not necessarily Jesus who's the prophet. It's his followers who are the prophet. They're the ones who are going out humbly with no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, don't put on two tunics. They have to trust God for everything that they have. The other thing, when you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there, which sounds a little strange, this wording, but really all that means is don't jockey for position once you get to a village. So if you go to a village and you start staying at one person's house, and then you meet somebody when you're preaching and they have a better house, don't go over to their house. Stay at the house you're at. Be a blessing to those people. And when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. And this is why the cleanliness thing, the cleanness, them going to make a place clean is interesting. So it was a custom of priests in the Jewish tradition, when they would leave the temple and come back from a foreign land, they would shake off all the dust, wash all their garments of the dust from other lands, from unclean and impure lands. So this shaking off the dust is basically telling the people who reject Jesus' followers that they are not Israelites. They are foreigners, which is a harsh criticism. So they're not a part of their family. They're not a part of Israel.
Would you also be able to say this as a saying, you know, he's also encouraging us not to be forceful where we're rejected?
Yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah. Well, and in other, in right. And in the other Gospels, it gives the insinuation that let God deal with them. Let God deal with them. Which isn't said here, but it's the same idea. Shake off the dust. They've made their decisions. Move on. Yeah. It is. But we also have to remember that these are two Israelites. They're not preaching to Gentiles here. These are people who should be in the family of God, but because of their lack of faith, are not. So while, yes, we don't need to be offensive, there is a distinct difference between non-believers and believers. And this idea here is to basically hypocrites, people who should buy into and have faith in the gospel of Jesus, but do not, because they want position, want power, all those things, the roots that choke them out. They have no fruit. They're not true family members, ultimately. And they're not willing to take on the ultimate cost of discipleship, which leads to death, as the prophet language tells us. Okay. Now,
that makes a little more sense. It's always been a little confusing when you said, well, when you enter a house, okay, so there's this, at some point there's your welcome.
Right. Yeah.
None of this, it's just a strange place for us as Americans to understand that.
Oh, yeah. No, big time. Well, and the idea of hospitality was very different in the ancient world. And so the idea of a traveling preacher wasn't that strange back then. I mean, that's been common until, 1920s, up until about the 20s. Traveling preachers were very common. They had circuit preachers. You'd go, circuit preacher had 5 churches. He'd preach at each church every Sunday. So you'd get, but that's just common. He'd stay at the house of whoever was there. So yeah, it was a common thing. But the reason why I sent them out 2 by 2, very simply, Old Testament law required 2 witnesses. So for their protection, for the protection of people, and for the gravity of the statements they were making and the authority. It was an Old Testament injunction, and we find that in Deuteronomy 17:6 and 19:15. 2 witnesses to confirm a testimony in court. Jesus, in Luke, when Luke sends out the 70, in Luke's gospel, does the same thing. And in Acts, the apostles always traveling in pairs. So that's just, it's a common sense thing, and it's a idea established by God in his law. And it's also interesting, we have here their simple clothing like Elijah, and in the very next piece of narrative, we have John the Baptist, his death is described. So it's kind of making that connection. These people, these disciples, have replaced John the Baptist, kind of. The other connection here, in the Old Testament, we've talked a lot about Mark being a parallel to the Exodus. This is very similar to the command God gives to the Israelites in the Exodus to be ready to go before the Passover happens. They have to be travel ready, not to worry about their possessions, which is ironic because they get lots of possessions. But it's very similar that this is the new Exodus, this is the new Israel fulfilling their true destiny, as opposed to doing what Israel did, which is squandering their blessing. Jesus shows 2 examples of responses. First one's positive, the second one's negative. Obviously, the first one is someone who's received with hospitality and love. The second one is somebody who rejects the gospel of Christ. Some would have welcomed the disciples, some would reject them. Not only would the rejection be harsh, but it would have been shameful on the people. They're declaring the place as defiled when they shake the dust off, which is a grave pronouncement on the quality of the people. Now, next thing we have is, so they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. This, Jesus has not proclaimed that people should repent. Jesus has proclaimed that. He taught that at the very beginning, and he has not taught that since, as far as we know. So, this idea that the disciples are proclaiming, you should go out and repent, who does that remind you of? John the Baptist. So they are fulfilling that role of being the way makers, being the people who pave the way for the Messiah to come. They are doing the same thing that John was doing. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. This is, Jesus has not anointed anyone with oil. So this is the first idea we have of oil being used as an anointing thing. In the Old Testament, oil is representative of the Holy Spirit and the Spirit of God. And so oil was used to represent the Spirit flowing in their works. They are agents of the reconciling power of the kingdom of God. Prophets used oil for quite frequently to anoint kings, to anoint for healing, for all kinds of things. And so the fact that they're anointing with oil means they're working with the power of the Holy Spirit. Which is interesting, because we know that later they get given the full gifting, but this is very Old Testament-y still. The other idea here in entering a house is just to remind the people not to show partiality. Christians are commanded over and over again to not show partiality in our Christianity. That was the major sin of the people of Israel at the time. They treated somebody differently because of their social status, because of their ethnic identity, their wealth, their influence, and so on. And so, the idea here is his disciples needed to engage without showing partiality. Whoever welcomed them in, that was the person that they stayed with. They didn't get to choose. They had to be welcomed. And this shows, again, Jesus' focus on not just a particular group, but the outcasts of society, all the way up to the leadership of society. Jesus doesn't show any partiality. The church is a family, a place for all to come and all being welcome, as long as you approach in humility and not rest on your own self-righteousness. The church is to be a place of caring and generosity, not partiality. So, next we have in Mark. Any more thoughts on this passage? Okay. I don't have a slide for the next one, but we'll jump into Mark chapter 6, 14. So, King Herod heard of it. What did he hear of? Obviously, the disciples going out and preaching. He didn't like John the Baptist for doing that. What the heck's going on here? So why would he like this new rogue group doing it? King Herod had heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said he is Elijah, and others said he is a prophet like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. So Herod is scared to death. That's really what's going on. He is afraid of what this Jesus might bring because of what John brought. John brought condemnation, judgment upon Herod because of Herod's sins and because of Herod's actions and demeanor, which framed him very nicely with Ahab and the other kings of Israel. So Herod is afraid of Jesus, afraid of what Jesus might bring to him, afraid of what Jesus, the message, afraid of the people. This is the son of Herod, the one who killed all the babies. This is Herod Antipas. And again, Herod was not technically a king like David or Saul or Solomon. He would have been a governor of some sort under Roman authority.
It's always been a funny thing for me to, and this isn't the only place, but where people choose to believe something, not that John the Baptist being raised is
improbable. Yeah.
It's almost comical.
It is.
This spiritualism that takes place causes such great deception and delusion that you believe the lie to be a truth and the truth to be a lie.
Mm-hmm.
It's insane. That's where
Yeah.
This isn't the only place that that kind of thing has happened in the Bible, or even in real life. I've seen real people do it.
Oh, yeah. No, big time. And he believed it. He really did think that John had been raised from the dead. And so we have two things happening in this passage. The first thing happening is the current storyline. The current storyline, Jesus sends his disciples out. Herod hears about Jesus' disciples being sent out, thinks that John has been raised from the dead. And then we have a kind of a flashback of what Herod did to John. Verse 16, but when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. This is a parallel to the story of Elijah and King Ahab. We have Elijah, the prophet, confronting Ahab on the inappropriateness of his marriage to Jezebel. We have John confronting Herod on the inappropriateness of his marriage to Herodias. So we have a very similar, and Jezebel was the one who wanted to put Elijah to death. Herodias wanted John put to death. Which, the reason why Jezebel was so evil is because she led Israel into Baal worship, which again harkens back to some of the passages in the Old Testament we've read, where Israel, Jesus' point, or his mission, is to remove the Baals from their mouths, to remove this foreign self-righteousness, this foreign godlessness. And Jesus is likening, not necessarily Herod, but the sin of the people is the same sin as the people in the Old Testament of Baal worship. Even though they're not worshiping Baal, they have made themselves, and how they're going about worshiping God is the same sin. They've made themselves God ultimately, or the law God. Because Ahab, while he was a wicked and evil king, Jezebel was the real power there. It wasn't Ahab, just like Herod. Herod kind of liked John. Ahab kind of liked Elijah. It was their wives. So, but an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles. So this has happened in the past. This isn't current storyline. This has happened in the past. We don't know how long before. And military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give to you, up to half my kingdom. And she went out, which is funny because he had no right to give his kingdom away.
I think he was a little drunk.
Yeah, something like that. And she went out and said to her mother, for what should I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. So, we have John the Baptist's death, just which mirrors that of the deaths of the prophets. A grisly, gruesome death at the hands of a wicked king. Because Herod didn't like him. That's it. He just didn't like him. Because...
But then there's this place that he does kind of like him, so
Yeah, that's right. Well, just like it's very similar to Potiphar and Joseph. Same concept and idea here. Mm-hmm. Exactly. And the wife hated him because John, in public, said, "Your marriage isn't right according to Jewish law. Be done with it." And so that's where the grudge came in. Well, and she already has the whole kingdom.
Yeah, so, but what we can do is just get him to kill him.
Yeah.
So it's like, it's kind of this ridiculous little, like, scenario, but it gets John killed.
But it's kind of the same thing that Jesus said, not on the child, but the other. Jesus, like,
yep. That's exactly right. Yeah. It's this kind of aloof leader figure. So, Herod is sorry. And we see this idea all throughout Scripture of the king being sorry for some stupid thing he said. Saul did it. King Darius did it with Daniel. It's a common theme, the foolishness of kings, ultimately. That's why we have the book of Proverbs and the book of where Solomon gives wisdom to his sons, even though they don't listen. So this, his disciples heard, they came and took his body and laid it in his tomb. So this narrative is interesting, because this narrative is placed, we don't hear anything more about it, that's it. Jesus doesn't respond to it like in other passages, this is it. This narrative is just placed here after Jesus sends out the 12 disciples. So what this narrative is doing is showing the people that, one, Jesus' disciples and Jesus' mission is replacing John's and is greater than John's, and the disciples are the new, they have stepped in place of where John was. So they are taking the place of the waymakers, of the voice of the wilderness, crying out, preparing the way for the Messiah. That's the purpose of this passage. In other passages, we hear some other interactions between Jesus and John, but that's not going on here. Here, it's just to describe the fact that these 12 apostles are putting place in the same position of an authority as Elijah, as Isaiah, as Daniel, and as John the Baptist. Jesus is giving them the same authority, which is an amazing thing. That's not something to look at lightly. There, because Jesus said of John that he's the greatest in the kingdom of man up until this point. And so his disciples are replacing him and are better than, because they have the authority of Jesus behind them, not just the authority of John.
You know, the kind of the cat and mouse game that Jesus was playing up until this point, mm-hmm. Private public, he puts all that aside, and it's like he's infiltrating society with his disciples, making it just so well known that it gets the attention of even the king. You know, so it's almost like he's blasting, "Here I come, and here's my message."
Yeah. That's exactly right. Yeah. And the whole story of Herodias and the king and his wife, while it's interesting information, it's used to frame the idea to put them in context of the Old Testament prophets. It's used to show that they're in the same tradition as Elijah, as Isaiah, as Jeremiah, and they're doing the same things. So he's putting his 12 apostles in their tradition of all the Old Testament prophets, which is, and he's, yeah, saying, I'm better than all of them. There's 12 of you. There's not just one, there's 12. Bam. It's like, it's an amazing thing that he's doing here. So, I'm not going to get into the next passage yet, so we'll end a little early because we have three different instances that I think we'll be able to get into. The 5,000, Jesus walking on water, and Jesus goes back to heal the sick in the Decapolis. So, any more questions or thoughts on these passages that we've read? Yep. All right. Ultimately, his disciples are to be like, we have the same calling as Isaiah, Elijah, Jeremiah, the call to suffer, the call to spread the good news at any cost. And that's the point here. All right, let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for tonight. I pray for healing for my grandpa. I pray you'd bless him, give him peace, give peace to our whole family right now, our whole church family. I pray that you would go with us this week, give us wisdom. In Jesus' name, amen.